So please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. If you are somewhat new to the book of Revelation, it might help you to know that in this remarkable portion of God's Word, we are given an elevated perspective on human history. It's like being, if you could imagine it so, in the control tower of a busy airport. If you were at ground level, you would see planes taxiing and rising and descending, and you would wonder, was there any pattern to it all? But if you were taken into the control tower of the airport, you would be enabled to see that there was method in the apparent madness. And the book of Revelation is intended by God to help His church make sense of the apparently senseless. So often we live in the midst of events that appear altogether bewildering to us. They appear to have no rhyme or reason to them. We find ourselves apparently caught up in the inexorable progress of human history. And one of the great purposes of God's Spirit in penning for us the book of Revelation is to enable us to see from the control tower of God's perspective that in the midst of the apparent senselessness, God the Lord is working out His decreed, His planned, and His perfect purposes. Now in this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we begin to be plunged, you'll notice, into a series of astonishing visions, which are often bizarre in themselves, beasts with eyes all around them. Now, one of the important things to remember in the book of Revelation is that these are not pictorial snapshots of heaven. These are visions that John sees. I saw, he said, a vision like. These are not photographs that we're intended to imagine in our minds. These are pictures and visions. They are divine impressions that are intended to exalt among us the majesty of God and His dominion over all things. And it's true that we will find ourselves at times out of our depth, wondering perhaps what this vision precisely means. What nuance is there here? But that shouldn't disturb us in the slightest, because what Revelation is concerned to do is to give to us the big picture, you see, of God's purposes. And rather than look for a coherent symmetry in every individual detail, we're intended to see the force and the power of the whole upon us. There will be some visions that do leave us bewildered, perhaps. But when you read through the Revelation of John, there is one recurring note that is sounded again and again and again, like a leitmotif in a symphony. 47 times in the book of Revelation, John speaks of a throne that he has been shown. 47 times, there is a throne, says God. And God wants His people, through His servant John, to see in the midst of the apparent chaos of their individual life histories that there is a throne at the heart of the universe. And on that throne, as we see in chapter 4, sits someone. Not something, but someone. And around His throne, there is a resplendent rainbow encircling totally the throne, at the heart of the universe, there is a living God full of mercy to his people in Jesus Christ. And that's the great dominant pulse beat of the book of Revelation. 47 times, John, do you see a throne? My people, do you see a throne? And as we shall see next time in chapter 5, at the center of the throne, in the very midst of the throne, there is a lamb, John is shown, looking as if it had been slain. Where is this Lord Jesus Christ so mocked by this ancient world that it defies and denies and despises and persecutes the Church of Jesus Christ? Where is this Jesus Christ? Well, says God to his people, he is in the midst of the throne. That's where he is. He is at the center of all things. I have exalted him to the place of highest honor. Now, the significance of that, particularly in these chapters 4 and 5, where the throne is absolutely central, is this. In chapters 5 and 6, John is given to see a scroll being laid open. And it's the scroll of human history, of human destiny. But before John is given to see the contents of this unrolled scroll of human history and destiny, he is given first to see the glorious vision of God's throne. It's as if God is saying to his people, yes, there is a history to human destiny, but dominating that history is my throne. Your God reigns. Not Caesar with all his apparent power and might, and certainly not Satan, but your God reigns. And as history unfolds before your very eyes, it unfolds in the light of the throne of your God. And so in chapters 4 and 5, John is given this vision, and it is a scene of transcendent majesty. And it's a scene of unruffled calm and unceasing worship. And I've little doubt that God is saying to his people, do you see what is happening in heaven at this very moment? In the midst of all that is going on in the cosmos, do you see what is the dominant note that marks my heaven? It is worship. And that surely is to be the dominant note of the Church of God in all the ages. In the midst of all our trials and difficulties and troubles, as the Church of Jesus Christ in Turkey tonight faces perhaps new waves of opposition and persecution and difficulty, how are we to pray for that church? Well, surely amongst many things we are to pray, Lord, keep them a worshipping people. Keep them focused upon the glory of their God and the majesty of their Savior. And so John writes, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now, it's important again for us to remember that Revelation is, I don't think in any sense, a chronology of human history. It's not a calendar of events. We're not to read the book of Revelation like we would read a railway timetable. As if at this moment Jesus Christ will arrive here, and at this moment he will arrive there. No, what we have is a series of pictures, often concurrent, of things that will happen in every age of human history until Jesus Christ returns. And there are three things this evening I want to look with you at in chapter 4. The first and the third briefly, and the second more at length. First of all, there is the assurance John was given, verse 1. Secondly, there is the sight that John saw. And thirdly, the song that John heard? Well, first of all then, the assurance that John was given. After this, he writes, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that is the voice of the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ, said, come up here and notice this, and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation, if it deals with anything, it deals with the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. I will show you, says the ascended Christ to John, what must take place. Not what might take place if certain events fall into place, as I hope they may, but what assuredly will take place. You see, what John is being taught here and what the church throughout the ages is being taught is that history is not shaped by random happenings, but by the divine eternal musts of the Almighty God of heaven. What must take place? Because I am the one who has planned and decreed all things according to the purpose of my own will, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Here is the assurance that we are given, that history is His story, that it is the unfolding, at times mysteriously and darkly, but utterly assuredly, of the One who ordains all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, that does not mean in any sense that we live in a mechanistic universe and that we are all pre-programmed robots. It does not mean that in the slightest. You can but think of the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 to the Jews, you would not come to me that you might have life. Or of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking over the tragedy of Jerusalem's unbelief, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. You see, God's holy and sovereign will mysteriously, remarkably, but truly embraces human responsibility. But the important point for us to notice here, the really important thing for us to grasp, is that in Jesus Christ and by faith in Him, we belong to a God who knows. Not because merely He is omniscient and knows all things, but because from the counsels of eternity He planned everything for His glory and for the blessing of His people and the exaltation of His Son. And that's why the psalmist could write, you remember in Psalm 139, you know when I rise, you know when I sit. My days were ordained for me before I was formed. And for him, that is not a cause for philosophical puzzlement. It's a cause for pastoral thankfulness to God. That his life is not at the mercy of mere men, but that his life belongs to the gracious plan and purpose of a sovereign, gracious Savior. Come up here, says Christ to John, and I will show you what must take place after this. But then secondly, in a little more length, notice the sight that John saw. He was able to see into heaven in this vision because, you'll notice, there was a door standing open in heaven. And Jesus says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That God, in His glory, is not impenetrable. But there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is a door open in heaven. Jesus Christ said, "I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved." Jesus Christ is our access to the Father. He is our way to heaven. He is that new and living way given by God, whereby sinful men and women, boys and girls, by faith alone in Christ, might draw near to God and with uncommon boldness come to the very throne of Almighty God. Well, what is it that John sees in this vision? Well, he sees, you'll notice, a throne. And there before me was a throne in heaven. And I want to notice with you just some things that John sees regarding that throne. First and very obviously, he sees it as occupied. It isn't an empty throne. There was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that someone had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. You see, surely the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to his servant in this vision is a picture of a transcendent, glorious king. It's not that we are to look for significance in every detail. There may be significance in every detail, but that's not the precise point. The point is, are you grasping the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of the one who is seated upon the throne? But of course, the significance of the rainbow could hardly be missed. It takes us back, doesn't it, to the aftermath of the deluge in the days of Noah, when God sets forth a bow in the sky to testify to his mercy. And this rainbow, is not simply a bow in the sky, it encircles the throne. There is undeviating mercy. There is unceasing mercy. There is not a break in the mercy. It encircles the throne. The one who is on the throne is pure and holy. He is resplendent, but no less, he is full of mercy. This is your God, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And isn't it a wonderful thing for a Christian believer to know that for us, the storm of God's anger is forever past? Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, the storm is past, because Christ has borne the wrath of the storm and exhausted it in himself. And to those who believe, God is full of grace. There's a wonderful verse I came across in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Where do we find refuge in this world tonight? We find it in a glorious throne that's full of mercy to sinners. What a picture is being presented to us here. And the picture that further develops in verse 5, we'll come back to the elders in a moment. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Well, that cannot but send you back to the book of Exodus and to the giving of the law. It's the same God who's on this throne, the God who gave His law to His people in the Old Covenant. It's the same God who's encircled with mercy on the throne. They're not two gods. The God of awesome might and the God of awesome majesty. And John also sees seven lamps, doesn't he? Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. We've looked at that before. The Holy Spirit in His sevenfold fullness. You see, it's a scene of awesome glory and of purity. And that perhaps is most particularly crystallized in verse 6. And before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass. What looked like a sea of glass. And this is the critical thing, clear as crystal. You see, clear glass in John's day was fabulously priceless. Most glass was somewhat opaque. To have clear as crystal glass was not unheard of, but it was fabulously expensive. And it may be that there is an allusion here to the labor of water in the temple, where God's people would be ceremonially cleansed, and the whole point is that the way to the throne is a pure and a holy way. And that leaves us asking, isn't it? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. But who of us have clean hands and pure hearts? Who of us have not lifted up our souls to idols? But then we come in chapter 5 and we read of the Lamb who with His own blood purchased men for God, who washed us clean in His blood and fitted us to draw near unto God. The way to God is a pure and a holy way. As we'll read eventually, God willing, in chapter 21, nothing impure will ever enter there. Nothing impure, but we are natively impure. But then we read in chapter 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the great multitude that no man can number, who were around the throne, and they had washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, to the world that sounds absolute nonsense. How can you wash your robes white in blood? If it be the atoning, precious, holy, obedient unto death blood of the substitute Jesus Christ for His people. They were washed white and enabled to draw near to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And so John saw this throne and God in His resplendent glory and the Spirit of God and the way to the throne of God, pure and holy. But then John also saw 24 elders and four living creatures around the throne. Now, who are these 24 elders? I'm not sure, to be honest. They may be symbolic of the Church of God in both Old and New Covenant, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ. I don't know. Perhaps the Church in its fullness. And then there are these bizarre living creatures, symbolic, not literal, echoing Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Read them at home. And the whole point is not for us to look for some kind of pictorial understanding of these living creatures, like the lion, the ox, the face of a man, and like a flying eagle with eyes all around. It's bizarre. Perhaps we are simply to see here the cherubim of God, the angelic messengers and servants of God. The lion representing strength, the ox service, man intelligence, the eagle swiftness. But you see, the important thing is not for us to look for precise representations, but look, what are they doing? What are they doing? Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." The significant thing you see is what they're doing. And these 24 elders, perhaps representing the church in its fullness, and these living cherubim, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And every time they cry this, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. And they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." The significant thing is what they're doing. And this first vision that John has given is full of worship, it's full of adoration, because this is what the people of God were made for. You know, some of you young folk here tonight, students who are in a few short months leaving university, wondering, what am I going to do? What am I doing with my life? Well, do you know what you were made for? You were made for God, to worship Him. And whatever else you end up doing, this is to be the preeminent note of your life. You were made to worship God. And many things might be unclear to you, but this should be crystal clear to you. This should be the great ambition of your life. Someone asks you tomorrow, "What will you be doing when you leave in the summer?" "I'm going to be doing what by the grace of God I've always been doing, worshipping Jesus Christ. This is what I'm for." We are worshipful, worshipping beings. And we become our truest selves when, like these 24 elders, we get off our little thrones, as it were, and lay our crowns before the throne and fall down before Him who sits on the throne. We become our true selves when we fall down and worship. That's what John was given to see. He saw this throne, and all of heaven was worshiping, crying, "You are worthy." You come to see how worthy Jesus Christ is, with His Father and the Holy Spirit, of your praise and worship? Have you got off your own little throne and laid your crown, as it were, before Him? But then thirdly, and just briefly, because we'll come back to this next time, there was the song that John heard. And there were four features of the song in verses 8 and then in verse 11. It was a song that celebrated God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is mentioned more times in the Bible than every other attribute together, including God's love. Because you cannot understand God's love without predicating it of God's holiness, or without God's holiness predicating God's love. His love is the love of the thrice holy God who inhabits eternity, who is other than we are. There's a verse in the 50th Psalm that is very striking. "You thought the I Am was just like you. That's why you've lived the way you have lived," said God to His church. "You thought the I Am was just like you, but I'm not like you. I am holy." The word literally means set apart, different. They celebrated God's separateness. Yes, He is our Father in Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our indwelling sanctifier. But God is other than we are. And so we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, Christian worship? It's this confluence, this interpenetration of the familiar with the reverent. But even the most familiar is bathed in holy reverence. They celebrated God's almightiness. He is the Lord God Almighty. They celebrated God's eternity, who was and is to come. And they celebrated, verse 11, God's creatorhood. You are worthy, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. Thanks be to God, we do not live in a universe that somehow happened into existence. We live in a universe brought into being by the will and purpose of Almighty God, our Father in Christ, who said, to nothing let there be, and by the breath of his mouth he brought star systems into being out of nothing, in a moment. We live in a world that God, the Lord, created. You're not your own, whoever you are tonight. I don't know all of you. You don't know me, perhaps, but you're not your own. Do not live as if you were. Every breath you breathe is because the Almighty One grants it to you. And pulsing through these acclamations is the note of grace. And you find that at the end of verse 10. Well, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits in the throne. They lay their crowns before the throne. What are these crowns? Paul speaks in Philippians 4, in 2 Timothy 4, I should say, of the crown of righteousness. But they lay their crowns before him. What are they doing? They're saying, Lord, everything we have has come from you. We have crowns, but they were given to us by you. We didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. They laid their crowns before him. All we have is from you. And all we have, we give back to you. That's the great note of biblical religion. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you live as if you did not? They laid their crowns before him. So in Revelation, we're taken up to the control tower, as it were. You see, often in life, everything depends on your perspective. You've said that to people at times, perhaps. Well, that's your perspective. Well, here's God's perspective. And the eye of faith penetrates eternity and sees in measure, in creaturely measure, as God sees. And as we'll see next time, above all else, John sees in the midst of the throne a lamb who is the lion of the tribe of Judah and who has conquered. You see, when the lamb was crucified, he was conquering the cosmos. So how are we to live if we are Christians at all? We're to live before an exalted throne. We're to live before an ascended king. We're to live before the one who has the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. We may chafe at the little ditty. He's got the whole world in his hands, but what great theology. And in Jesus Christ and by faith in him, he is our God. whatever difficulties you and I face, whatever problems, whatever battles, whatever uncertainties, of this we can be sure. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble and let His people be glad. Let us pray. We praise You, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, we have such little thoughts of You and such big thoughts of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to have big thoughts of You and little thoughts of ourselves. Remember us, Lord, in these coming days. Help us to live in the light of Your glorious throne, encircled with mercy and grace. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.